Okay, Romans 5 from 12. We've learned so much about how so many owe so much to just one man. That's what we've just learned at the beginning of chapter 5. So much owed by so many to just one man. But we might wonder how this can be. How can that be? How can one man, one man's action, have such wide-ranging effects for others? How can that be? Surely such a thing is unheard of. It's never been that one man has had such an effect. So Paul is now going to show us that in fact, all human life is ultimately what it is because of what one man did. Christ is the one man who answers the other one man, Adam. His argument in this section can be summarized in this way, in one sentence. Just as Adam was the head of a race of sinners, so Christ is the head of a new race, the redeemed people of God. Paul, in this section, sounds a resounding challenge to our own individualistic age by explaining that we are not only defined by one man as Christians, but that even as non-Christians we were defined by one man. You know, people might sometimes say, I'm the captain of my own fate, master of my own destiny. It's all about my choices. I make my own way. It's all about what I, you know, all my own decisions. He says, that's rubbish. You're fundamentally determined by one of two men. All that we are, whether we are now joined to Christ or still joined to Adam, lies in the actions of another. What a blow to the individualism of our age. So, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then he's like, what's the rest of the sentence? Just as sin entered the world there, and then he just stops, doesn't he, there? It's like, you should say, just as that, in the same way, like this. Well, we'll see why he does that. Romans 5:12, though, thus just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. That verse is one of the verses in the book of Romans that has attracted great hostility and controversy. Because on the surface, the verse seems straightforward, doesn't it? There's no problems to it. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Until he sinned, there was no sin in the world. Only one command had been given, the command telling Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Until that command was broken, there was no such thing as sin. The punishment of sin was death, just as the Lord God had warned, just as Christ had warned Adam and Eve. And Adam brought death, therefore, into the universe. There was no such thing as death either until this sin had been committed. So it seems totally simple, doesn't it, at that level? There was no sin or death until Adam sinned. And then he sinned, he disobeyed the one command, brought sin and therefore death into the whole world. Okay, so it seems simple. Just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. This explains why, well, what we've just said explains why Adam died, because he sinned. But why do the rest of us die? Why does Paul go on to say in this way, death came to all men because all sinned? Well, Adam sinned, but did all sin? Paul explains, death came to everybody else because when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. Notice the past tense. Paul does not say that everybody does sin, everybody sins because Adam sinned. Because, you know, in that sense, like maybe he gave us a bad example. And ever since him, everybody just keeps sinning. So everybody sins because he sinned. No, when he sinned, everybody sinned, has already sinned. So immediately ask, how does that work? What has Adam got to do with me? It's in answer to that question that different theories have arisen. The simplest explanation says that Adam is the father of the whole human race. In the Bible, that's the only connection actually made between Adam and us. He is the father of the whole human race. And the beginning of Genesis maps that out. They spread from Adam, the one man, through all the nations of the world. And then in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to those absolutely unchurched, unwashed pagans, he says, those philosophers, he says, from one man he made every nation of men, Acts 17:26, that they should inhabit the whole earth. See, so again, the connection between Adam and everybody else is he's the father of the race. So that's the simplest thing. Every one of us is from Adam. Now, of course, let's think about that just as literally and absolutely it is, as that is. Each of us is a little bit of Adam, quite literally. You know, every time a child, let's just think of it, every time a child is produced, what happens? A little bit of one parent and a little bit of another parent is like broken off and joined together to form an independent bit. And that those bits that forms another bit grows into a human being, you know, a full-sized one. Well, it is a human being straight away, but, you know, a full-sized human being straight away. And then that one might meet someone else, and they break off bits of each other and make another bit. And that, you know, see what I mean? So quite literally, the whole human race is bits of Adam. Quite literally, if you think through it through, isn't it? We are all little, we are seeds of Adam, fragments of Adam, multiplied down the ages. So in a very literal sense, we are Adam. He is us. There is only one human being, in a very literal and real sense. In this way, there is an identity between Adam and all his seed. We are the seed of Adam. Now, that's actually the most straightforward thing, isn't it? The connection between us and Adam is he's our, you know, long-distant dad. And we bear the family likeness in every way. We, you know, sin like he did, hide from God the way he did, blame others the way he did, die like he did. Okay, simple. Now, others, though, have developed a more complicated solution. And Tom mentioned this earlier. Some have theorized that God made a legal covenant with the human race through Adam in the Garden of Eden, such that Adam was the legal representative of the whole race, so that he would be acting legally on behalf of us all, and that was his connection to us. Thus, the actions of Adam are legally attributed to every individual human according to the terms of this contract, this legal arrangement. That idea has had a certain amount of popularity. The disadvantage of it is it isn't ever mentioned in the Bible. So I think that's a reasonable disadvantage. So we'll stick with the simple thing, because that is in fact taught in the Bible. And in fact, it makes a lot more sense of Romans chapter 6 when we get to it. Well, Tom will take us through that shortly, explaining why the new birth is so significant in our salvation. You know, if our fleshly birth of Adam condemns us and corrupts us and everything, our second birth into the new humanity, into the new Adam, saves us. Yeah? Well, one thing is supremely clear from Romans 5:12. That is that the human race is condemned because of what Adam did. That much is everybody knows who reads it. Now, Paul is aware that his statement requires explanation. Because many of us might be thinking right now, I just don't see how that could be. Why should that be? So he embarks on a digression from 13 to 17 so that we can see the inescapable truth of his amazing claim. He's going to prove it to us that when Adam sinned, everybody sinned. He's going to prove it to us. So that's why he breaks off at the end of 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because of all sin. And then he's like, whoa, all right, I'll explain that. Verses 13 to 17. And then he comes back. The real sentence would run beginning at 18, really, wouldn't it? Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Consequently, just the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. See, that would be the neat sentence like that. But we're very grateful that he has this parenthesis for us to explain how it works. So verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Okay, sin was in the world before God gave the law, but nobody's held to be guilty of sin if there is no law. God is not going to condemn anybody for disobeying him if he hasn't asked them to do anything. He just can't say. He will never. Even if, you know, he cannot say, you did not obey me when he didn't command anything. And he won't do that. Nevertheless, verse 14, and this is the key thing, isn't it? Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. See that? Everybody died from Adam down to Moses, but God had issued no commands. Nobody could disobey a command of God from Adam down to Moses because he didn't issue any. Now, Paul uses the word law. He does always mean by law just, you know, the law of given through Moses, the law of Sinai given through Moses. So, before the law was given through Moses, there was sin in the world, but it didn't. How could, you know, why was there? There is no sin if there is no law. Where did the pre-Moses sin come from? Of what offence, let's put it this way, of what offence was the human race held to be guilty? Because everyone was dying, yeah? Everybody died from Adam down to Moses. You can only die if you're guilty of sin. So what had they done wrong? There would be no commands that could be broken. Paul's point is, it is the only command that had been broken from Adam down to Moses was the command given to Adam. Do not eat of that tree. It must be that all were deemed by God to be guilty of that first sin. Ultimately, when Adam acted, he was acting for the whole human race that would descend from him. In setting, now you, immediately we think, but that's terrible, isn't it? Why on earth would God set things up like that? He set things up in such a way that everybody is condemned. Why do that? Why do that? But look what they actually says at the end of verse 14. Even those who did not sin by breaking one, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come? The pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. Do you see that? In setting things up like this, God did not have his eye on condemning everybody, but on saving everybody. Because Adam was the pattern for the second Adam. That is, Adam, acting on behalf of his family, is the shadow of Christ acting on behalf of his family. Adam was the head of the old humanity, leading to sin and death. And Christ is the head of the new humanity, leading to justification and life. Isn't that great that he did that? Because if he'd said, no, I'm going to set it up so that every single human being stands on their own, there could never have been any salvation. Because if we stand on our own, we are definitely all going to hell. But he said, no, I'll set it up. When I make the human race, it will be a corporate thing so that one acts for the whole, the head of it acts for the whole. In doing that, I know that the old humanity will be condemned and go and doomed to hell. But it means that we can have a new humanity all represented by the father of that humanity, and all that humanity can be saved. Both, you know, the two humanities can be equally large. everyone is condemned, but everyone can be saved. Do you see? So it's glorious that he set things up that way. Now, having shown the similarity of Adam and Christ, both of them stand at the head of a human race, and both of them have massive consequences for everyone who's born in them. Now Paul shows us how they are so different from one another from verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, let's just say sin. The gift is not like that disobedience or the sin. For if the many died by the sin of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It sounds complicated, doesn't it, first? But all he's saying is this. If such massive consequences, as we've just looked at in Adam, and there were massive consequences, remember, when Adam rebelled and sinned against God and refused the gospel of Jesus Christ, he didn't only condemn himself to death, but every single human who ever lived, and the whole universe to death, every creature that ever lived, plants, stars, everything in the universe is condemned to death because of that. Now you say, you're just going, any bigger consequences than that, can you? Could there be any bigger consequence than that? Well, Paul says, yeah, get all that in your mind and hold it there. If such large consequences flowed from one man acting against God, how much better and larger consequences must flow from one man acting for God? That's what happens when a person is working against God's purposes. Imagine what's going to happen once a person works for God's purposes. Yeah. He's going to actually tell us what those consequences are in Romans 8. Exactly what those consequences are. But he's saying, get your head big enough for it. You're going to have your vision really big if you're going to cope with what we're going to see in Romans 8. If one man acting against God could bring such a universal reign of death, how much life and abundant grace must flow from a man acting with God? Or verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many sins and brought justification. Again, it's a simple thing. If just one sin brought such catastrophic condemnation, just how enormous is the work of Christ that it doesn't just overcome one sin, but trillions of sins? So the work of Christ must just be... it's just too big to imagine if one sin is that bad. And he, in his death and resurrection, overcomes, you know, killions of sins, bringing about a state of righteousness. How can it be that big, the work of Christ? So, although there are many similarities between Adam and Christ, in that both men decide the destiny of many, yet the difference between the two is even more striking. The gift of God is not like the curse of Adam's sin. After Adam's one sin, the judgment of God fell with condemnation. But the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ came after many, many sins and brought justification, a reversal of the verdict on Adam. If just one sin could have such a terrible effect, how incredible must the gift of God be to overturn so many sins? But verse 17. For, now this one is the most complicated of his sets. I'll say straight away. For if by the sin of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now he's got lots of purrs going on here. Let's just get them. If one man's sin brought a reign of death. So let's just think. There's got man, sin, and a reign of death. Okay? One man's sin brought a reign of death. How much more will there be a magnificent reign of life through God's grace and righteousness. See, sin versus righteousness, God versus man, reign of death versus reign of life. Do you see it? All those pairs. And there's yet the other one of Adam versus Christ, the one man and the one man. So you've got really four contrasts in verse 17. The point being is simply, surely the grace and righteousness of God is far more powerful than one man's sin. God's righteousness is far more powerful than one man's sin. God's abundant gracious provision frees the believer from suffering under the tyrannical reign of death. And instead, the believer is the one who reigns in life. How much more God can accomplish in life than one man can accomplish in death. Consequently, and here we are, this is verse 18, picking up really from where we were at verse 12. Consequently, just as the result of one sin was condemnation for all, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So, here he is, answering the question of how one man's action can have such enormous effects for others. Just as Adam's sin brought condemnation for all who live in him, so the one act of righteousness done by Jesus brings life for all who live in him. Just as one man's sin brought death for everybody, so the one act of righteousness by the other man brings life for everybody. Sin is death, righteousness is life. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Or constituted, really, the word constituted would be better there. Just as the disobedience of one man constituted many to be sinners, so one man's obedience constituted many to be righteous. Condemned as sinners or considered as righteous. Some have taken the phrase made righteous there to be moving away from the idea of forensic legal judgment to an intrinsic righteousness, you know, that they becoming better inside rather than God's verdict on them. But Paul's argument wouldn't work in that case. His argument is not that human beings are sinful, but that they are guilty. You know, all the way through his arguments about guilt and condemnation. The sinfulness of humanity flows on from that guilt of Adam's sin. Great quotation here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Really, you know, summarizes this whole argument. Look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared to be a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ. And see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. We are born into the old humanity, engaged in war against God. From the moment of our conception, we're in war against God. We're not conscripts who don't want to be fighting the war. We shouldn't think of humanity as that. We are, from the moment of our conception, willing, eager to get to the front line, to be engaged in combat against God. And then, by our new birth, we are born again into the new humanity, justified and righteous members of God's own family, eager to be in the front line against sin, the world, and the devil. And Chrysostom has another great thing. He says, if a Jew should ask you, I don't know why a Jew particularly here, but still, if a Jew should ask you, how is it possible that through the power of one Christ, the world is saved? Then ask him how it is possible that through the one disobedient Adam, the whole world was damned. Well, here we go to the conclusion, verse 20 and 21. The law was added. Now, this is a mind-stretching thing at first, isn't it? The law was added so that sin might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the law was added so that there might be more sin. Well, yeah, actually, we can see that, can't we? It's surprising, very surprising about the law given through Moses, but not surprising given what we've learned, isn't it? If there was no sin taken into account when there was no law, so all the time from Adam down to Moses, really, there could only be one sin, because there's only that one law, don't eat of that. And so you could, no matter how much sin wanted to like to multiply itself, it couldn't, because there's just one command to be broken. So, but as soon as the law is given, how many, you know, how many hundreds of commands? I can't remember, you know. Is it like 620 or something like that? Something like that, you know, there's laws given in the law of Moses. Well, there's 620 new opportunities for more offences. Sin can really get to work on all those commands in its war against God. The law could only multiply the amount of sin. Giving so many laws could have only one possible outcome for sinful humanity. An explosion in the amount of transgression. So much law meant so much more sin. Why did God do this? Why, if it was it's bad enough just having the one to deal with, why make it worse? Well, far from making the situation better, the law does make it much, much worse in that way. But this is no problem, because the one atoning act of Christ is so infinitely more effective than the condemning acts of humanity. In order that, so why does he do it? In order that the full extent of the grace of God would be shown. See, you could put it like this. To overcome the massive consequences of one sin is not a sufficient challenge for the omnipotence of God's grace. Of course he can do that. No, to show how infinitely greater the second Adam is, his righteous act is greater than killions of unrighteous acts. No, and isn't that great? Were sin increased, grace increased all the more. So yeah, okay, sin goes boom, explodes, and he goes, that's nothing. What's that? That's nothing compared to the grace of God in Christ. That's tiny. That's nothing like as big as the grace of God in Christ. No matter how much sin expands, and wow, doesn't it seem to expand, even in our own lives and hearts and experiences, yet the grace of God expands all the more. So, although the reign of sin and death seems so complete, it is dwarfed by the reign of grace in life through righteousness in Jesus Christ. Final quotation from Charles Hodge. The gospel of the grace of God has proved itself much more effective in the production of good than sin in the production of evil. That the benefits of redemption shall far outweigh the evils of the fall is here clearly asserted. Christ exalts his people to a far higher state of being than our race, if unfallen, could ever have attained.